I need thee every hour, the old man dead. Oh, may I find my all in Christ the head. I need thee, oh, I need thee every hour.
Thank you, Eric. All right, I have a couple announcements for you all this morning. So coffee is back, which is fantastic. There is a reminder with that, though. Coffee is to stay out in the lobby area and not come into the meeting area, just if you've forgotten. It's been a while. forms for our family weekend are available in the lobby and online, and the deadline to register is only 2 weeks away. So that's July 4th, so let's make sure we get those in. There is a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 for those who are part of that. And our bookstore is open today after the morning fellowship. So that's all we've got for announcements. Let's turn our songbooks to number 62. We're going to sing In the Body of Christ before our brother Josh comes up to share God's word with us this morning. Number 62.
Thanks, Sean. Thank you, Eric. God bless you all. Nice to be here with you. So the past couple, actually more than a couple weeks, maybe I should just say recently, Tom has been sharing with us on various aspects of what it means to have the Spirit of God, with a focus in particular on manifesting that Spirit. And he's mentioned a couple times how what the fundamental reason is why God gave us that Spirit, and has not taught on that recently. So what we're going to do for the next couple weeks, God willing, is to look at that topic of the work of the Spirit in our lives to make us more like Christ. The work of the Spirit in our lives to make us more like Christ. And indeed, that is the fundamental reason why God gave us His Spirit. These other aspects are wonderful, and you know, the manifestations of the Spirit, the power, the speaking in tongues, the interpretation of tongues, the revelation that we can get from God, all that is part of a package that God is ultimately after something beyond us just doing those things, but making us more like His Son, and that's the fundamental thing that the Spirit is, and we're going to be looking at that topic from the Scriptures, which I'm excited about, and I trust you are. And let's pray and ask God for the humility and the insight and the help in receiving these things. Heavenly Father, We are excited to be able to open the pages of your word this morning. We do it with expectation that you are at work, even at this very moment. You told us in manifestations that you've been planning for a long time, and you haven't forgotten us even today. And may this morning and the word that we look at, your word, may you continue to fulfill your good pleasure in us through it. Open the eyes of our heart and teach us and help us to live these things more fully to your glory. Amen. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, so we're going to spend a good portion of time this morning. I think an important thing to understand with this topic of the work of the Spirit in our lives is to understand that if there's a doctrinal section, if there's a fundamental doctrinal section on the Spirit of God, it's Romans chapter 8. It's not 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which get a lot into the practical aspects of manifesting the Spirit and living our ministries in the church. But that was a reproof epistle, right? So the fundamental reason why 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 were written was because here's a church that had been taught the right way and had forgotten that, and so they need to be brought back and corrected. Romans is the fundamental doctrine that we have on in the church epistles for what the Spirit is and how it helps us and what God gave it for, right? You could also make a good case that it would be important to study some of the latter chapters of John about Jesus teaching about what the coming Spirit would do. That's a great fundamental section as well. But in terms of the church epistles written by Paul, Romans 8 is the place to go. So let's do that. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And the latter part of that is not, if you're reading from the King James, you'll see it says, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Most of us understand that those words were not in the original text. So there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. But then verse 2 tells us why. For where does this lack of condemnation come from? This no more condemnation, not any vestige at all of condemnation for those that are in Christ. Where does that come from? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Oh, this is beautiful. So that law of sin and death is a reference to the old nature that Romans 7 explained was that we couldn't break ourselves free from, that the sin and death and the propensity to sin that is in our nature that we were born with, all of us born in Adam, under the sin of Adam. This is all truth that Romans up to this point, we're coming into the middle of Romans chapter 8. I encourage you to trust that many of you looking out at this room, we've not only read these sections but studied them deeply. So I'm hoping you're calling to mind some of the beginning chapters of Romans. We understand that this law of sin and death, we all get that from birth. And we can't break that no matter how hard we try. However, part of freeing us from the condemnation of our sin, the guilt and the power of sin, how God did that was through his son Christ, right? And it was through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that he made us free from that. You know, that law that this is referring to, it's kind of interesting that it calls the Spirit a law, right? Usually we think of laws as like rules, right? Commandments. And certainly the scriptures do refer to like the law of Moses, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? That's a rule that like I can look up on the wall and say, okay, there's a commandment, there's a law. Don't steal, don't trespass. These are laws that are written outside, but here it refers to the Spirit as a law. So in what sense is the Spirit a law? It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, I think one way to perhaps understand that is think of a law as anything that governs my behavior, right? So a law is intended either from the outside or from the inside to govern my behavior. So you could think of external laws like the law of Moses, but you could also think of a law in me that governs my behavior, Not that it overcomes my freedom of will or oversteps my freedom of will, but it's like a nature, right? I think this is one of the verses where we get the concept of thinking of the Spirit as a nature within us, that it's a law, right? Like I've got an apple and I drop it, it's going to fall, right? That is governed by the law of gravity, right? Animals have certain genetic propensities that are just born within them. They're just pre-programmed by God to live a certain way. So we might refer to that as a law in some level, right? The Spirit of God within us that breaks us free from the condemnation that was in Adam is like a law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now here it is referring to the law of Moses. And you can read about that in chapter 7, that the law of Moses couldn't do this. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus could. And that was accomplished by God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, right? So God did what the law could not do, which is condemn sin in my flesh through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And verse 4 says that the righteous, this is to the end, that the righteousness or the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so here that last phrase is in the original text. It's as we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh that we fulfill the law's righteous requirement. How do we do that? Because I have the law of the Spirit of life within me, right? That Christ has freed me from the law of sin and death. There's absolutely no condemnation. I'm no longer guilty before God. That the guilt and sentence of my sin before a holy and righteous God has been completely substituted for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am free not only from the guilt of sin, its consequences, in terms of being reckoned unrighteous, unholy before God, unacceptable before God, but I'm also free from sin's grip. It doesn't have to govern my life anymore because I have a new law on the inside, right? That's governing my behavior, not from this external law that I'm trying to attain unto, but from the very inside of my being. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that as I walk in that Spirit, what am I doing? I'm fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This is what it means to have the Spirit of God. And the following verses, I trust that you've looked at these before, read them. I don't want to get into them in detail because I want to get on to a further aspect to this, but I encourage you to read these verses, 5 to 10. Especially, maybe I'll just pick out a few highlights here. You know, it talks about bearing the fruit of life and peace as we walk in the Spirit. And it calls that Spirit the Spirit of God. And in verse 9, it calls it the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 10, it actually just leaves out the word Spirit and just goes ahead and just says, if Christ be in you. Oh, man. So the Spirit is so much more than just a battery pack for power. But when God gave you his Spirit, Emma, what he describes it as is Christ in you. That's a pretty full life, right? That's a pretty powerful life. I think we heard in Manifestations that God's plan from the beginning has been Christ and that we get to participate in that. And so, oh, think of the Spirit as Christ in you, right? Christ in you. That's what he calls it. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. It's Christ in you, Christ in you. That's a lot better than Adam in me. Right? And we've got that. And the law could never, the law of Moses, an external set of rules that told me the right way to live, as much as I would want to fulfill that, I could never do it without an ability on the inside. And God provided that through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's this poem that some of us really like to quote on this topic because it is so concise in the way it describes what particularly Romans 7 and 8 say. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It asks me to fly, but gives me wings. Right? Run, John, run, the law commands. I can look at the law and say, yeah, it's telling me to do something significant, but I don't have the hands or feet to do it. And God gave his law not to trick us, but to expose that we were lacking without his accomplishment through Christ. The gospel does more than just free us from the guilt of the law that we couldn't obey, but it actually brings better news, right? Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly, but gives us wings. In so many ways, the appeals of who we are in Christ are a higher standard, a taller order than even the law could have commanded. But that would be a scary thing. That would be an impossible thing if God hadn't given us the ability, right? If I used this example recently in Ephesians 5 teaching, like, okay, so I'll do it with Randy because it looks like folks are a little bit tired here a little bit today. So we're going to wake up here. Here's an analogy that's going to help, all right? So here's Randy out here in the backyard, and let's say I say, Randy, all right, jump over the scriptural study center. Okay, you say, you asked me to do something that's impossible. I cannot do that. But if I gave you a jetpack, right, and then taught you how to use it, you know, you might be pretty adept at zoop, landing on the other side, right, and coming down safely. So it's something like that, right? God is, not to trivialize it, but this is the very life of Christ within us. In Christ, we have something more than just a pardon, something more than just forgiveness, but a new life born within us, a new nature, governing us from the inside, helping us. God calls it the very Spirit of Christ, Christ within us. And that's what we should expect in our lives. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And on top of that, verse 11, I think is translated not the best in the King James Version when it starts out with the word but. Anybody have a different translation there? The first word of Romans 8:11, and. Big difference between but and and, right? And you might say, well, was there like some textual variation there? Why did the King James do that? Well, some of you are familiar. This is one of those Greek words that can be handled different ways depending on the context and be used different ways depending on the context. I think context here is really driving towards an and, because I believe in verse 11, as I'm going to hope to show here, we're talking about a further aspect, not a contrast here, but a further aspect that not only has God given us the ability and the nature through the Spirit life, but he's doing something else as well. So handling verse 11 as and or moreover, like the NET has, moreover. So on top of this, here's something else. Moreover, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and it does because we're Christians, if that's true, here's something else. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. How? By his Spirit that dwells in you. Oh, so we also have God, in addition to having this ability in Christ to fulfill God's righteous commands. We also have God himself quickening our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Now, I understand that we've, over the decades, we've handled this verse various ways, and different suggestions that this quickening of our mortal bodies is, you know, one suggestion has been that this is at the time of Jesus' coming, when he returns, that we put on immortality, and we receive bodies like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that that's the case. One reason being, at that time, we're not all going to have mortal bodies, right? Those of us that have fallen asleep have corrupting bodies, right? And so 1 Corinthians talks about, at the time of the trumpet sounding, there's going to be some corruptible and some mortal. And the corruptible need to put on incorruption, and the mortal need to put on immortality. So this verse would be leaving out half of the, you know, that other class, right? Another suggestion was that this is referring to physical vitality or physical strength in the flesh. I believe the context, as we continue looking, is that this is referring to the help of God and the promise of God to help me in this transition process of becoming more like Christ, of bearing more of this fruit of life and peace and godliness, that God is working to lead me and incline me and even quicken me to the end, that this new nature that he's given me, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, is actually lived out. So the active help of God at this very moment to transform me into one that is quickened. Quickened is to make alive, right? That I've got this mortal body, because everybody here is breathing, right? I think probably 90% of us are, from what I can see. those 90% of you that have mortal bodies and aren't sleeping, God has, he's saying that he's going to make alive our mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in us. Alive in what sense? That, again, context, context, context. The life of one that is living to please his God, right? That by the carnal mind is enmity against God and produces fruit unto death. But those with the Spirit are equipped to bring forth life and peace, right? And that he is working to continue that process. So I engage my freedom of will and I say, I'm on board with this, and then God is right there helping me. So it's referring to the help of God to be faithful, to bring me more and more into Christ, into living out the life of Christ. You see this context continued. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh, you see this? So God is leading us in the Spirit. And it's as sons of God, right? That Spirit within us is a Spirit that makes us sons. This is another reason why we refer to it as a nature. As a nature. Why? Because if you're born of someone, you receive something of their ability, something of their traits, right, wrong, or indifferent, right? Some of us may look to our parents and say, man, I wish I had Babe Ruth as my parent so I could hit more home runs. Or, I don't know. You think about some of these examples of, you know, we look like our parents, we act like our parents to some degree, we have the natural talents and skills of our parents to some degree, and it's nothing different in the spiritual realm. God describes becoming a Christian as becoming his son, his daughter, right? And it's a spiritual thing that happens where that life within us helps us to imitate him and to be like him and to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And that Spirit is leading us in that direction, right? As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Who are these people? Who is this breed? These are the sons of God. Each one of you, me. Verse 15, for we have not received, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, sonship, sonship, sonship. Adoption is not a good translation there when you take into account the context of the entire Word of God on this topic. An adopted son, as much as he could be or she could be loved, there's something lacking in terms of the genetics, right? And so when we talk about spirit of sonship, it says we want to think of it that way, right? Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8 continues to talk about this. Look at, skip down to verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. This is another couple of verses that we've handled variously over the years. And I believe, standing before you today, that again, context, 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 the intercession of the Spirit is this same work of the Spirit, that via the Spirit, God is pulling us and leading us and inclining us and quickening us towards this beautiful life where it's not just me overcoming my vices, becoming less angry, more happy, more content, but actually taking on the contentment of Christ, taking on the temperance of Christ, the power, the love, the compassion, becoming completely likened unto his image in practice. This movement towards us being made like unto the perfect Son of God. And in part, I see that because of verse 28 and following. Let's read. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. His purpose. We heard about this in manifestations. What's his purpose? Verse 29. God's working. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a very specific purpose, isn't it? Being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, you see, this verse 29, I believe, is so important because it lays out the purpose of why God is doing what he's doing in these verses, right? That he's his predestining, his calling, his foreknowing is to shape us into the image of his Son, referring to the ultimate Son, Christ. He didn't want just one firstborn. He wanted what? To Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. Right? And so what did he do? He gave us the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He put Christ in each one of us. And on top of that, so it's not just like a, remember the caterpillar with wings? Where is a butterfly just a caterpillar with wings tapped on? No, what happens, Joe? Metamorphosis, right? Where as a Christian, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm saved and God gives me his spirit and I renew my mind to that reality, with that reality, and I start thinking of myself the way God has made me, that what comes out is a metamorphosis. It's a change. A butterfly looks nothing like a caterpillar with wings pinned on it. And God did more than just give us wings and say, okay, here, try these. But the gospel transforms us completely, giving us a new life. And then on top of that, we have the continual promise and inclination of that Spirit and God working through that Spirit to bring us more and more to that end where every day is the butterfly. Every day is us showing that image of Christ. And you know what? There's a day coming in the future where no matter how far along we get, in a moment of time, we're going to be made like unto the Son of God in all his perfection, right? That's where the ultimate end is, that we would be conformed to that image. Look at 1 John 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, what? Sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now, not in the future, now, well, in the future as well, but this is making the point that it's not just something that we're hoping for, but something that we experience now at this very moment and is going to continue, right? Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And on top of that, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Right? So we are sons of God now, and yet there's an aspect to being God's son that we haven't fully experienced yet and that we haven't fully put on. Right? We does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. for we shall see him as he is. Right? Referring to that exalted Son of God, Christ. When he appears, we're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So we've been made sons. We're 100% sons right now. And yet there's a still, maybe, I don't know, are we not 100% sons yet? No, we are sons now, and yet there's an aspect to sonship that we're still waiting for. Romans 8 talks about that, that we're waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our bodies, right? These mortal bodies haven't been fully transformed into the image of God's dear Son. God is quickening us to that end in this life as we walk in the Spirit and as we cooperate, and we're not grieving the Spirit by trying to throw sand in the gears, by turning away from God and His Word and His Spirit. But as we cooperate with that, we have God's continual help. He's bringing us along this process, this glorious process of changing us to be more like His Son in practice. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, for we're going to see Him as He is. But that's what it means to be a son of God in the here and now, is that here I am, fully identified with Christ and His death and resurrection, and then in practice, God is endeavoring to bring those things out in me. And I've got this hope that one day I'm going to be fully conformed to the image of His Son, right? Isn't this beautiful? This is all helpful information, I believe, and crucial information for us as Christians to know why God gave us His Spirit. It's given to make us more like Christ, and that's a spirit of sonship. We have it now, and we're going to experience it on steroids the moment that Christ comes back, but let's be expecting in this life that God is going to be bringing out the fruits of Christ more and more in our lives. With the time we have left today, we're going to get really practical in terms of, okay, what does this look like? Because it's really easy to read these and say, oh yeah, living like Christ. But then we can start thinking about, okay, what does that mean for my Monday morning, my Sunday afternoons? What is that going to look like in my life? Because I'm just me, and I've got temptations, I've got challenges. If I'm honest, most of the time, I'm some type of mixture of Adam and Christ, you know. Well, I don't know if it's always like, it's not a mixture, it's more like bouncing back and forth between one or the other, right? Like Stephanie taught. But we want to be more like Christ. We want to be like Christ more consistently, right? Stop bumping back to that Adam nature, that Adam life. And so let's get real practical and think about, we're going to do a case study today. We were with the leaders about a month ago, and we did a case study on this. So we're going to do it again for everybody else. And those of you that are at the Leaders Weekend, you can remember these things again. So I'm in my business, we sometimes need to buy certain engineering software. And when the salesman calls, they always tout it as like, this can solve all of your engineering design problems. All you got to do is buy this product from us, and every single one of your engineering design problems will be solved completely. And I'll say, okay, that's kind of hard to prove. That's a pretty bold claim. All of your engineering problems, all your design problems, okay. Let's get really practical. Let's start with this one. And then I'll give them one problem. Okay, if you can do this one, maybe I can believe that it could do everything that you're touting it to do. Right? So we're going to just focus with the remaining time today and set up the problem of one particular work of the flesh, one particular thing that the law could not do, the law of Moses could not overcome, but that the Spirit of Christ in me can overcome. All right? And we're not going to get creative here. We're going to stick to the text. Go back to Romans 7. Romans 7, because this is the case study that the man in Romans 7 came up with. Some of you are chuckling. I think you probably remember. Remember the man in Romans 7 who thought he was doing pretty well without God's Spirit, with the law, in terms of serving God and living for God, and then he realized, oh, there's something in me that is stopping me. And it was the particular sin of covetousness that tripped him up, right? And that's the one that is mentioned in Romans 7. So in Romans 7, it says, verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not, this is talking about the law of Moses, right? For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not what? Covet. Okay. What is covet? that's an inside joke. There's an album of the Ten Commandments song, and the guy that says what is covet is a vampire. So check it out online. All right, let's go to Exodus 20 because it's a good question, right? What does it mean to covet? It's a good Bible word, but anybody come to fellowship this past Wednesday or Thursday in the sharing time and say, hey, I was really struggling with coveting this week? Maybe you did. Hopefully, we are aware of the things that can creep into our lives that are not of God, and it's important to define these terms. Let's go back to Exodus. And again, we're going to, basically with the time we have left today, is kind of set up this case study on this particular work of the flesh. And then with next week, we're really going to dive into the answer and how the Spirit of God solves this and pulls us away from this and makes us like Christ in this area of life. And we'll use that as an encouragement that maybe that can work with any work of the flesh. All right, so that's where we're headed with today. So don't, as we start to get into some of this detail, don't think like I'm going to go for the next hour here. So just a few more minutes here, 20 minutes or so. We're going to talk about this covetousness. I'll set this up for you, all right? And in Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments. In you can start in the beginning to get the context of this. Let's start in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. These opening commandments are all related to what? Idolatry, right? To not bringing any other gods into God's presence. God wants that exclusive access to our hearts, the throne room of our hearts, not to make graven images, to be replicas of other gods and bring them into my living room to be able to distract me from the one true God. And you can read about the other commandments here in the Ten Commandments, not committing adultery, not killing, not stealing, keeping the Sabbath. But then down in verse 17, this is the one of interest. Thou shalt not, what? Covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I'm glad they put that in there because I haven't been tempted to long after my neighbor's donkey recently. But it does say anything that is thy neighbor's, right? And if we're honest, we realize, oh, maybe there are some things where I look across the street, I look across the classroom, I look across the parking lot at work and say, I would really like to have one of those. And what is covetousness? Covetousness is an unchecked desire for something that's not for me. An unchecked desire for something that's not for me. Sometimes it can be actually used in a positive sense, like longing for something that's good. But most of the time when it's used in the scriptures, and there's at least one Hebrew word, there's a number of different Greek words for this, and we're not going to try to splice out the difference in over the course of these next two teachings, but they basically all revolve around this one concept of I have a covenant with God, even if it's just the in creation, God has set up an order to bless me. But even more so, if I'm a one of God's people in the Old Testament or one of God's people in the New Testament, God has established a covenant with me, a relationship agreement to provide for me, to be my God, to give me the needs of this life, to prosper me, to bless me, to give me a marital relationship, if that is in his will, to give me a house, to give me a car, to give me a job, to give me a place in the church, right? And so covetousness really is, it's a big deal, right? Because what is it saying? It's saying, I've got my station in life that God has provided for me and is providing for me. And then I say, he's doing a better job for somebody else. Or these people over here are getting some things that God isn't providing for me, and I need to go on my own means and fantasize about what I could be having if only God were a little bit gooder, right? That's essentially, we don't maybe say that or think that, but that's what we're saying, right? If God has made a covenant with you, Michelle, Dina, to bless you, to promise to care for you and be your God, and then we get the feeling that this unchecked desire and longing for, oh, maybe the grass is greener on the other side. So what is that saying about God? That's saying he's not a very good provider. He's not a very good keeper, right? And I like how it's thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's field, right? Typically, we're not tempted by, you know, that we talked about that the oil tycoon's yacht in the Dubai. You know, Josh, did you find yourself longing to have a yacht in the Middle East this past week? Probably not. I mean, I guess if you were like online staring at pictures of Middle Eastern yachts, but he's not your neighbor, right? But we're here today, right? So to get honest, like maybe, you know, it's more likely that we're tempted to long after the things that we see in the parking lots that we go to or the places that we go to, right? And I like too how to point out this was the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. So who were their neighbors? Others under that covenant, right? Our neighbors today aren't necessarily all believers, right? And I think this is important too, right? Because in our church setting, right? You might say, because what are we saying? That, well, you know, God's doing a better job of caring for that other person. You know, we could covet after things that God would never provide in his will that would be, you know, overtly sinful. And of course that would be wrong and undermine God's love for us and his care for us. But even things that are good, like maybe a husband or a wife or a vehicle or a job or a place in the church, right? Those, but see, the sin comes down to of coveting is looking at David's life and saying, God's doing a better job for David, and then allowing that jealousy that, you know, I think it says in Corinthians, right? Comparing themselves among themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, that's not a wise thing to do. We should measure ourselves according to what's God doing for me, and expecting that he's in covenant with me just like he's in covenant with you, right? And so that's why I read those opening verses of Exodus about really all of these commandments come down to that vertical relationship with God being sound, right? If I'm living a life where God is my God and there's no other gods in the boardroom of my heart, that my day starts and ends with, God, this is your life. I belong to you. You belong to me. The blessing, the challenges that I face, I'm going to follow your leading. You're going to be providing for me. And maybe I see God provide for Angeline, but I don't get tempted to think, oh, is God not going to provide for me? No, I'm able to rejoice for the covenant that she has with God. And then I can expect, man, if God did that for her, what could God do for me? And then I'm totally free from that covetousness of longing after what God is doing for someone else, right? So it's so important that we remember, because really it comes down to idolatry, right? Right? And I think it even says that in the New Testament, right? Let's go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. You guys are starting to perk up a little bit. This is good. No, I understand. But, you know, it's important that we walk into these things. This could be the answer God has for you in terms of seeing his fruit in your life in a way you never have before. So I encourage you to lock in with this. If he can help with this, then he can help with anything. In, what did I say, Colossians 3? Let's start in verse 1. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We've talked about that a lot, right? That God has done this work in Christ. He had this plan. He exalted Christ. We heard it manifestations. We are involved in this plan. And so when we think of ourselves growing in the Christian life, living this Christian life, we want to think of Christ and thinking of us becoming more like him, right? And then with the ultimate end of what? Appearing with him in glory. Christ, our very life. And we're going to appear with him in glory and meet our big brother. And he's no longer the firstborn among he's no longer just the only born, but the firstborn among many brethren, and we're all going to be together, right? That's what we're all headed for. That's our destiny in this Christian life. So in the here and now, what are we doing? Well, verse 5 and following talks about that. Mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which is actually a word for coveting. And then another word for coveting, covetousness, right? Which is what? Idolatry. Okay, this is important to see here, right? So it's saying that covetousness isn't just an innocent use of these next 20 minutes, but is actually not just like idolatry, but what? It is idolatry. And hopefully, if you understand kind of what we've already talked about, that would become clear, right? Because what is idolatry is the worship of another god, or it's turning away from the true God and saying something else is bigger, better, wiser. You know, idolatry doesn't have to be a statue of Baal or a statue of Dagon in my living room, but anytime that my heart would turn away from the true God and try to substitute something that he has promised to be and provide with one of the world's solutions, my own solution, right? Whether it's not just things that I would like actively pray to. Certainly there are devil spirit gods out in the world and where people are actually praying and expecting to hear supernatural answers from gods other than the one true God. But American idolatry is often a little more subtle than that, where we're worshiping other things than substituting the purpose of our life, what we run to for satisfaction, for fulfillment, filling our days and hours and minds and thoughts and dreams with, right? These things, if they're not in alignment with God and the things that he's provided, those are idolatry, right? And so coveting is basically looking around after I've been brought into a relationship with God where he's promised to care for me and I'm looking for his answers in my life, saying he's too slow or he's doing a better job for somebody else, so let me spend some time pining for those things. And it breeds unthankfulness. It is idolatry, and that's a big deal, right? For those of us that want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. you know, like I said, next week we're going to really see how it's the Spirit. It's not just me trying to obey this law that God says, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, and then, but I'm me, and I've got my eyes, and I've got my friends, and I've got this world, I've got this internet around me that is just the television commercials. It's like, how can I avoid this, right? We've got help, we've got deliverance, and through the Spirit that he's given, this is what we have to look forward to next week as we get into the scriptures. But let's just talk a little bit more about kind of setting up this issue. You know, Jesus Christ talked about, somebody asked him once, what's the greatest commandment in the law, right? And he didn't say, don't covet. he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And, you know, that's what it's about, right? And the second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if I'm doing that, then the coveting, lusting after things that God has provided, that unchecked desire for things that aren't for me, that's going to be totally assuaged because I'm loving God and I'm loving others from that heart. Like the vertical relationship with God is taken care of, and then I'm free to then to love others and not look at others as the competition, as somebody to be jealous over, but rather look at them as examples of faith and what will God do for me and provide for me in a way that's specific to me. And God will do that for us, right? Give you a little bit of homework if you want it. In Luke chapter 12, there's that famous account of Jesus teaching about the lilies growing and telling his disciples, why are you concerned about God providing for your food and your clothing and your shelter? Doesn't he care for the lilies of the field? And his instruction is what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. I'll give you a bit of a homework question. Go back in the context and see what is it that triggered that teaching. And it might have something to do with covetousness. I'll give you a chance to look at that. Maybe we'll talk about it at the beginning of the teaching next week. But I think for today, we will just talk about a few more items, and then we'll close out. Let's go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, let your conversation, your behavior be without what? Covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, I love this, how instructive this is, right? It gives us the solution for covetousness, right? It's not just turn off my television or put on those blinders. Remember, like the horses when they run, to keep them from getting spooked, they put those things like this. Sometimes I feel like that. Like I need to, like when I'm driving down the highway, I hate looking at these billboards. They always distract me. I just want to have those blinders. Like why can't I just focus on God? It's just the world is bombarding us with ideas about how you're lacking and how this could be better in your life. Don't entertain that thought. Don't dwell on that thought. Check yourself and say, wait, what a lie. What a deception. I can understand somebody in the world that has no God caring for them. You're a Christian. You got God's love and care. He's already on top of that. Right? Think about Jesus, Tim, the temptation of, you know, we're talking about becoming more like Christ. He was led out into the wilderness from his Father, right? The Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, and it got pretty challenging. Belly started grumbling a little bit, right? And here comes the devil saying, oh, this is easy. All you got to do is this. Jesus was so sharp, so in tune with loving the Lord thy God. Wait, no. God has led me into this wilderness. I'm not going to accept the devil's solution. I'm going to wait on God's answer. And what did he do? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Right? And he quoted the manna. He said, I'm going to wait on God's bread. I'm not going to accept the devil's bread. Right? That's a life free of covetousness. That's a life where somebody knows that God's their provider. Right? Be content with such things as you have. Live a life free of covetousness. Why? Because God said he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Never, never, never. You don't need another God. You don't need another solution. God is providing for you. That's the way Christ lived. Becoming more like Christ is, in part, the fruit of that in our lives. Right? And it's not just going to be my personal discipline to put up the blinders, but even in the face of everything that is happening in the world, people providing for themselves outside of the will of God, even other Christians, where God is providing for, I don't need to put up the blinders and say, well, don't look at what God's doing for Angela, because that's just going to tempt me to be jealous. No, that's not a solution. That's not a heart solution. That's a flesh solution, right? And God has cleansed us down to the heart. He's given us the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The old covenant believer didn't have this, but we do. Let's close in Psalm 119. Remember, why are we looking at this? This isn't the only way which we can live by the flesh, but it's one of a number of different ways in which we've been free from the condemnation of Adam and set free to live a life like Christ. And as we look ahead to next week in the scriptures, we're going to see how specifically God has provided the wings to be able to do this, and the new nature to be able to do this, and his promise that he's going to continue to quicken us to this end. But the man in Psalm 119, very similar to the man in Romans 7. Remember the man in Romans 7? That might be another one to look at this week if you haven't read it in a while. So frustrated that I see what's good. It was on that particular sin of covetousness, wasn't it? Right? He looked over and, you know, God says don't covet. Okay. But my neighbor just got that new car, you know, and he's in covenant with God. Why isn't God doing that for me, right? And he just found his heart pulled in that direction, and he said, I can't overcome it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I want to do the good that you've commanded me to do, but I can't. Why? Because he was bound in sin. He had a law on the outside telling him what to do, but he didn't have that law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see it here in Psalm 119. Look at verse 32. The psalmist says, I will run the way of thy commandments when what? When thou shalt enlarge my heart. I love this verse. I was sharing this in a few fellowships recently in a different context, but I thought it was appropriate this morning that here the psalmist recognizes I'm not just going to walk. I'll run your truth. But I need help with my heart. Right? Oh, have you ever felt like that? I know I have. And especially for those of us in this church, where we're instructed so well, we know a lot of things. And that's the first half of it, right? That if you don't know what's available from God's word, if you don't know what he's done, if you don't know the truth, or you have, certainly if you have some perverted idea of what is truth, and you're trying to run that, it's not going to work. And so the psalmist is praying for understanding and wisdom and light. But once you know what God says, when it comes, when the rubber meets the road, when Monday morning comes, when this afternoon comes, and we're with our kids and with our husbands or wives, and we're at work, and okay, what's going to be coming out in my life? Is it Christ or is it Adam? What it comes down to is not that I know that I can live like Christ, but where's my heart? Is my heart ready to do it? Right? I need help with my heart, right? We've got heads full of truth, but that's why I love the psalmist's honesty here, right? Like, I'll run your truth, but I need help with my heart. My heart's too small. God, help me want to do this. Help me to have the inclination to love you and you only, to not be deceived by those in the world that don't have a God as loving as you. Right? Ask for that help with your heart. The psalmist here doesn't have all that we have. We're going to see that next week. But what a great attitude to have, right? Of God, I need help with my heart. At least he recognized the problem. Right? It's a heart issue. Jesus Christ said, it's not a Christianity, or the kingdom of God isn't about washing cups and making sure you obey all the external rules. The Pharisees were all caught up in some of those external things. And he said, no, out of the heart proceeds adulteries, fornication, covetousness, right? So Jesus Christ said that covetousness is a matter of the heart. My mind, like that inner part of my mind, I need help on that level. The psalmist prayed for an enlarged heart. And then in verse 36, he got even more specific. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Right? So here it is again. Here's our case study, right? The psalmist saw covetousness and saw my heart is being pulled in that direction. I need help, God. Incline my heart towards your word. And if you've been listening closely, you've already seen the solution in Christ is so much bigger than what the psalmist could have had at that time. So you can start living that out this week. But next week, we are going to see specifically from the New Testament how this prayer is fulfilled for us. And through that spirit that he's given us, we can manifest the life of Christ, and we have the promise that God is going to continue to be making us more and more like his son. The only thing that we can do to shut that, to throw gears in the sand of that, is to grieve the spirit of God. But all we got to do is say, yeah, God, I'm willing to cooperate with where you're leading me, what you're doing in my life. And God will be there to help us. He's promised. So with that, let's pray, and then Sean will come up, and we'll close with a song, I suppose. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the life of ultimate submission to you and what it truly means to be human as you intended. He is the leader down the path of faith and trust in you. You've set him as our example. You told us that in Manifestations, that you've exalted Christ and that we're to use him as our example. And we're so encouraged that it's not just us and our fleshly wisdom and discipline to overcome our temperaments and our lacks, but that you've given us through your Spirit this awesome, awesome help and this awesome, awesome deposit that one day will be fully redeemed and we will stand and know even as we are known and receive the full redemption of our bodies. And we groan for that day, we long for that day. Help this week to be a testimony to us moving along that path more and more to your glory. And maybe we've experienced particular temptations and particular challenges that we've never seen fruit in our lives. That doesn't matter. Because right now, this very moment, you are a God who sees and is aware and has provided. Your solutions are ever ready. And your solution is Christ. Pray for this group of people here today, for our church, for its spiritual health, spiritual protection, and for a great week ahead, glorifying you. Amen.